With the life and writings of St. Cyprian of Carthage, we now move into a period of fierce persecution of the church, empire-wide persecutions in the 3rd century. And Cyprian himself dies in approximately the year 258 and is a martyr. However, he is often criticized, or was criticized even during his lifetime, for the fact that he did what Polycarp had done as well, that during a period of persecution he fled during the Decian persecution and then returned to his see in about 251 and then eventually became a martyr later. The point was that his life was important to the church, and he had the right, not only the right to, but in a sense the obligation to preserve it. His writings, as we shall see, include fascinating insights into the understanding of prayer, the practice of Lectio Divina, praying the scriptures in the early church. And we're particularly interested here in his concern as a bishop to try to regulate, to do something about the practice of using the prayers of the martyrs or the confessors as a way of being reintroduced or connected in communion with the church of those who had themselves not suffered persecution or become martyrs, those who had effectively renounced Christianity and became known as libellatici, that is to say, those who had been willing to take the pagan libellus, as we'll see an example of one of these, the certificate that the emperors began to require during the Decian and Valerian persecutions that proved that you were a good practicing pagan. Sometimes Christians wouldn't obtain them themselves. They'd ask someone else to get one for them, but that was effectively a way of pretending not to be a Christian. And so the question arose within the Christian communities, after the persecution dies down, what do you do about these people who have effectively abandoned the faith? And Cyprian and others would propose a period of penance for them, and often a long period of penitential activity. But those who could secure guarantees that a martyr or confessor was praying for them would use that as a way of saying, well, look, bishop, I have this holy martyr praying for me, therefore that's reconciling me to the faith. And while that may seem a kind of a twisting around of the church's tradition, it was an attempt to take seriously the communion of saints, the fact that when one person suffers indeed, that reaches out to and touches the lives of others. And prayer by those who are giving their lives for the faith is a significant form of intercession on behalf of that individual to God. And the church acknowledged this, but as we'll see, Cyprian tried to find a way of organizing it and allowing it to be something reasonable rather than something excessive. So if we look at these texts, which I've provided, and we won't have a chance to work through them in detail, please come back to them and look at them later. You'll notice that there are links at the top of the page that allow you to move to six different sections dealing with six different subjects. The first is this letter to Donatus, which concerns the subject of Lectio Divina. And I'll simply point out, if we drop down to the period below the blue marker that says Lectio Divina is contemplative prayer, here we will find in chapter 15 a kind of a formula for the practice of Lectio Divina. Be constant in prayer as in reading, now speak with God, now let God speak with you. An alternating rhythm of Lectio and Oratio, of prayer, of reading, of speaking to God, and letting God speak with you. For this is a form of contemplative prayer. It enables the person to, as Cyprian puts it, have their gaze into heaven, recognize their author, rise higher than the sun, begin to be what you believe yourself to be. Now, this is a practice he is describing and recommending to all the Christian faithful. This is not a practice for the elect or the spiritual elite. This is something that is characteristic of the ordinary Christian faithful. What you do with the scriptures. We also find in chapter 16 a recommendation of psalmody and of religious hymnody together with prayer. And then of interest, if you drop down now to his treatise on the Lord's Prayer, which begins with chapter 16 in that treatise, we'll find if we drop down further below 16, yea, quite a ways down, to some highlighted text that begins with, in chapter 34, a text that begins prayer five times each day. Here again, this is very important for the history of liturgy, because Cyprian is here borrowing on a tradition that's already attested by his predecessor Tertullian, and that is that Christians are praying regularly at set times of the day, the third, the sixth, and the ninth hours, what will eventually become the little offices of terce, sext, or none, or as we now call it, mid-morning, midday, and mid-afternoon prayer. If you drop a little bit down a little bit further, he gives spiritual reasons for these, biblical precedent for praying at those hours, and then in number 35, he particularly remembers that in the morning we remember the Lord's resurrection, and we pray again at sunset and the declining of the day. So here you have a description of five times a day prayer, which is already present and recommended to the whole Christian community in the third century, well before the rise of any kind of monastic movement. So, as we'll later see, monasticism will simply continue the spiritual traditions that are already present for all the Christian laity. Below that, you will see, just before letter 10 on the episcopal libelli, an actual picture of a libellus, a pagan libellus. This one testifies that a woman and her daughter had obeyed the imperial edict to participate in pagan sacrifices, and it's signed by an official named Hermas. This is the kind of testimonial or certificate that a person would get in order to prove that they were a pagan, and then the government would leave them alone. This is what Christians couldn't have, but if they did have them, then the question arose, well, now this person's renounced their faith, when the persecution fades away and the church is practicing again, what do you do about the lapsed? And Cyprian was involved in a controversy about the lapsed who then functioned as clerics and baptized. Cyprian wrongly believed that if a person were baptized outside of communion with the church by someone who had themselves lapsed into a schismatic sect, that they would have to be rebaptized. Later, the decision was made that baptism, even if performed by a heretic, is valid, but Cyprian was on the wrong side of that argument. Well, if we drop down in letter 10, we'll find that he is concerned with people who are trying to be reconciled to the church after having lapsed, and he says in chapter 2, the lapsed may indeed be granted pardon, but it is the duty of those placed over them to keep the ordinance. What he's saying is, it's the bishop's responsibility to make sure that people are appropriately readmitted to communion. It's not just a question of whether or not you have got a martyr or a confessor to pray for you, because at this time, just as the pagans were issuing these libelli, these little certificates, martyrs would be willing to sign a form or a statement that they were praying, offering themselves on behalf of someone else, and so you would have these Christian libelli that indicated that the martyr was offering their suffering on your behalf. And although Cyprian will say, well, yes, that is important, and that does, in a sense, count for something and can be a part of your being reincorporated into the church, if you drop down to number 4, he says, I hear that certificates are given to some that say, let such a one be received to communion along with his friends. That is to say, not just one person, but lots of people. So the question is arising, how many people could be readmitted to communion with one martyr's libellus? Does this work for a whole group of people? How do you apportion this? And it can be pushed to the ridiculous, which to some extent it was being, but it also is an opportunity to reflect on the communion of saints, on the mystery of how we do lift one another up in prayer, of how the sacrifice of one does in fact touch the lives of others. And in many ways, this is the beginning of what will later become the church's tradition of indulgences, understood in a positive sense as an acknowledgement of the fact that our prayers for one another have effects that we cannot see. And when we pray, when we move towards God, we are actually being lifted up with and by the prayers of others. So there is a good sense of this as well as a misused sense. So If you drop down then to letter 14, to presbyters and deacons assembled at Rome, and then drop down in chapter 2 to the highlighted text, he says, I found that those who had polluted their hands and mouths with sacrilegious contact or infected their consciences with wicked certificates were everywhere soliciting the martyrs and were corrupting the confessors with importunate and excessive entreaties, so that without any discrimination or examination of the individuals themselves, thousands of certificates were daily given contrary to the law of the gospel. So he's concerned about this misuse of the martyrs writing out their own certificates for those who had lapsed. And then he says in the next highlighted text in number 3, if anyone who had received a certificate from the martyr were departing in this life, having made confession and received the imposition of hands on them for repentance, they should be remitted to the Lord with the peace promised them by the martyrs. So he makes a provision that allows for an acknowledgement of the value of this tradition of mutual prayer, but at the same time trying to deal with what are becoming the excesses in a tradition which already has regarded the martyrs as living saints, people who have the power to intercede for others, who stand as living examples of what it is we're to be and to do, and as is seen in the lives of Felicity and Perpetua, those who are also seers, those who are capable of, in a sense, having the vision of God, perceiving the presence of God, and even perceiving the will of God in ordinary events.